In this letter, Paul writes to the Ephesians, and it was probably a circular letter that extended to a number of churches in the portion of the world that we know as Western Turkey today. But in this letter, he has expressed the wonder and awe that he has in the triune God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Paul has declared a salvation that really began for us in eternity past, predestined before the foundation of the world, and extends to eternity future. He's told us that God is going to unite all things in Christ. He's going to sum up everything at the end of time in Christ. And that everything, of course, includes us. We find through this letter that we, as individuals, each one of us, are united with Christ right now through faith in Him. We've learned through this letter that we have been made alive with Christ. We've been raised up with Christ. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been reconciled with God through Christ. We've been reconciled to one another through Christ. And that no more do the terms Jew or Gentile define us or divide us, because through the death of Jesus Christ, that middle wall of partition, that wall of hostility between peoples has been broken down so that in Christ He can make of different people one new man. Not only do Jew and Gentile no longer define us, but neither do the color of our skin or our cultures or our economic status, because in Christ Jesus we've been made one. It's the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has enabled the Gentiles to become heirs of the promises of God. And then there have been exhortations that we've seen in this letter. Chapters 4 through 6, we've been exhorted to live the Christian life. But this is the way that Paul has laid out this letter, and it's the way God works with us, that He first works in us to change us before He calls us to live a new life in a new way. So what He's done in us through the gospel enables us to fulfill these exhortations, these requirements that He lays upon us as Christian people. The exhortations to live holy lives are based on the powerful truths of the gospel that has already been worked into our heart by the work of Christ. And we have learned that as a result of these spiritual blessings, these promises, we can live new lives. We can live at peace with one another. We can overcome the sin which is still present with us, but no longer has that dominating power over us. It's been broken through Christ Jesus. And that our relationships in marriage, in the family, in the workplace are transformed through the gospel so that we can glorify God in these relationships. Truly, this is a glorious letter. But now in this final section, Paul steps back to take in the scene from a cosmic perspective, one that is vast, one that is expansive, and one that sees with spiritual eyes. This last section, from chapter 6, verse 10 through the end, I'm going to read again, even though the last two sermons that we've heard have centered on the first part of this last section. I'm going to be looking more carefully at verses 18 through the end, but I think it's important that we read this entire passage, because this is how Paul closes his letter. Paul pulls back a curtain and gives us a view of what is going on in an unseen realm. It's the spiritual realm. It's the realm that is but can't be seen with physical eyes. And in the last two sermons, Eric and Braden have shown us that there is a battle going on, a spiritual war, a wrestling match, and we're all engaged in it. Did you know that? That we're all engaged in a wrestling match. We're engaged in a spiritual battle. Maybe you weren't aware of that. But it's important that we be aware of it. It's a wrestling match, but we wrestle not with flesh and blood. There's a conflict, but it's not with human opponents. It's a conflict with principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, cosmic forces of wickedness. What What is this? Well, these are spiritual forces of evil that can present ideas and ways of thinking that deny God, deny His existence, deny His truth. It can be on a grand scale, like political philosophies that enslave nations, or it can be merely thoughts of discouragement or despair or jealousy or temptations to sexual sin or things like that. Lies that blind the eyes of men. Lies that bind and hold captive unbelievers. Perhaps you thought that your problems were all just you. But we're opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The New Testament letters mainly focus on the flesh, because that's how the world and the devil gain access to us. But Paul makes it clear that there is a devil, there are demons, and this satanic kingdom is what is behind all the sin, all the evil, and all the misery that is in the world. There's a battle. There are temptations that we all face. And there is a tempter. But we also see in this passage that we've been equipped for the battle. There is armor that we've been given, spiritual armor. And now in this passage, Paul, like a wise general, is rallying the troops. He wants to encourage, he wants to inspire, he wants to exhort. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Take unto you the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. Stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore having put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, etc., as he goes through the armor. The emphasis here is on stand. Standing your ground. Hold your position. Don't be moved. Isn't it interesting? And that is really the major thought here about standing. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say march or attack or advance, but stand. Stand. Reminds me of a game that we played when I was a boy. It's called King of the Hill. Maybe you played it. One boy would stand at the top of the hill and the other boys would rush up the hill and try to pull the king down and then replace him as king. It could get a little rough, but it was a lot of fun. King of the Hill. When you were king, what you had to do was resist all the attempts of others to dislodge you. You had an advantage being up high. And as believers, we have an advantage. We're up high. We're united with Christ. We're seated with Him in heavenly places. And we have the armor of God. But is that all we're supposed to do? Or are we just supposed to stand? Now, stand is, as I said, the dominant thought in this section. But that's not the whole picture. We certainly are to stand. We are to hold our ground. We are to resist the devil. But there is also advance spoken of in this passage. There is progress. There is mission. As a matter of fact, I've titled this message, Prayer and the Mission. This passage has been called by some the Paulian Great Commission. I think we need to get this idea of advancing the mission more into our heads. This idea of a mission, of commission, of advance, of progress. I mean, isn't it interesting that as Christians, we're so into taking retreats? I mean, that really characterizes. You ever taken a retreat? Gone with others on a retreat? Had a planning? Oh, we love retreats. I know one guy who refused to call it that. He said, I don't take retreats. I take advances. If I pull back to do some thinking and praying about my spiritual life and condition, it's so I can advance. I thought, well, okay, I like that. I think that's good. Don't take retreats, take advances. We're not here merely to hold on till the end, hoping that Jesus will come and rapture us out of tribulation. We're not here to circle the wagons and hope for the cavalry to come. Oh, pray for me that I hold on till the end. No, I think there's more involved, more that we're called to here. There's supposed to be advance. There's supposed to be progress. It's a mission that we've been called to by our Lord. The mission, as Jesus said it, was to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. The gospel goes forth. The gospel has been advancing. It's been advancing through 21 centuries. It's been advancing around the world. The reason that you and I are sitting here as Christians today is because the gospel has advanced. And the gospel will continue to advance. And verses 17 and 18 especially, what follows, tells us how. Look at them again. Verse 17, Paul says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying. I'd like to just stop right there. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, that's shorthand for the gospel. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is the mystery of the gospel. Take that sword of the Spirit, that word of God, and the very next word, praying. These are the means of advance. The word of God and prayer. The mission of the gospel advances through the prayers of God's people. The mission of the gospel advances through the prayers of God's people. The word of God and prayer. Very basic, very ordinary, and very powerful. The apostles, when their ministry was becoming overwhelmed by the administration that needed to take place in the early church, prayed for others who would serve in that way so that they could give themselves to the Word of God and prayer. It's a battle, it's a conflict, it's a wrestling match. How can we advance? Through the Word of God and prayer. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And then the next verse goes on to say, that word above all earthly powers. That word of God, that word of the gospel is above all earthly powers. By means of that word, by means of that message of the gospel, that message of a crucified Messiah, the message of Jesus who died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the grave, that message is the power of God for salvation to all those who believe. It delivers from sin's power. It brings forgiveness and relationship with God. It brings joy and peace and righteousness. It changes lives. As a 22-year-old loser, full of self-pity, and yet at the same time, full of pride, I was just using any means I could to stay high so as to avoid that feeling of rising despair in my life. And then a glimmer of hope came to me. And the glimmer of hope that maybe the answer had something to do with Jesus. I didn't know much. I didn't realize that God was angry with me because of my sin. I didn't realize that He also loved me so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross and take the punishment that I deserved. But that is exactly why Jesus died on the cross, as Don just, I think, displayed so well during our communion service. And then one night in March, early March of 1972, I prayed a prayer of repentance. I didn't even realize at the time that God had given me grace to pray that prayer. And I asked God to help me. And my life changed dramatically at that point, set me on a course that I could not have imagined. That happened through the gospel. That was the power of God unto salvation. That is the gospel message. And if you want to change the world, as a young man, I wanted, like my friends, to change the world. You want to change the world? The world changes one person at a time, as one sinner at a time is saved. The testimony of the people that you've heard in recent weeks and months in the baptistry here, those are people whose lives have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and set on a brand new trajectory. What a powerful word the gospel is. That's the word of God. And then prayer. I found out after the fact that people had been praying for me. And that's how the mission of the gospel advances. One sinner saved at a time through the word of God and prayer. The mission of the gospel advances through the prayers of God's people, people like you and me. Prayer is the means by which the gospel advances. Many things can be said about prayer. Prayer is simply talking to God. Prayer is calling on God and asking Him to do what He's promised to do. Prayer is the way that we put on the armor of God. Prayer is the greatest indication there can be that we are truly depending on God. Now let's take a little closer look at what Paul says here in verse 18. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The very first thing that stands out in this verse is the repetition of that word all. Four times in just this one verse. Praying at all times, with all prayer, with all perseverance, for all the saints. It indicates an emphasis and an intensity. I mean, you can almost feel it. First of all, he says we're exhorted to pray at all times. You see this thought often in Paul's letters. Pray without ceasing. Continue steadfast in prayer. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't allow this to discourage you, to think it's unrealistic to think I could pray at all times. That's not the point of what Paul is saying here. This is meant to encourage you and me to pray more. Paul wants us to have the, he doesn't want us to have the idea that, prayer should just be reserved for only set times. Okay? There's no time when you can't. He wants us to see all of life as an opportunity to talk to God. There is no place you can go. There's no time of the day or night where God is not present and you cannot talk to Him. Why not talk to Him? Why not commune with Him? Why not pray at all times? In the car, in the bathroom, when you get up, when you lie down. I woke up at 5:30 this morning. My alarm doesn't go off till 6. I didn't want to get out of bed, but I lay there awake praying. Why not? It's a good thing to do. Pray at all times. And then he says, praying at all times in the Spirit. Ah, that's very interesting. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Prayer is to be inspired by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Jesus posed that question. God wants you and I to have the Holy Spirit. We can ask for the Holy Spirit. After all, we're born of the Spirit. We've been sealed by the Spirit. We have access to the Father by the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. Why not pray in the Spirit? The Spirit is there with us in our lives. He's in us. Because we're Christians. And then Paul says that we should pray with all prayer and supplication. Those words prayer and supplication just really comprise the general and the specific. What Paul means is all kinds of prayer. We can pray when we're adoring God, prayers of adoration, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of intercession, prayers of petition. That's what supplication means, asking for specific requests. It's all kinds of prayer. See, when you and I pray, by the very act of praying, we are declaring to God that we need Him, and that pleases God. We are saying, when we don't pray, I don't need God. I don't need any help. And that's the pride of self-sufficiency. When we pray, we are automatically humbling ourselves and saying, God, I need your help. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Very often, when I'm up here praying with the other pastors and care group leaders and wives up front after the meeting and people come down for prayer, I will often start by telling the person, do you realize that by the very act of coming down here, you are humbling yourself, asking God for help? Do you know what He promises when you humble yourself? He promises grace. You know what I think the attitude should be when we approach God like this? It's kind of like the attitude we should have when we're in a lane of traffic that has to merge with another lane. And you need to get in, and maybe you've even been bad, and you drove a lot further down to get in further down the line. And those of us that have been in the other line self-righteously don't like those people at all. But let's say you're one that's down there, and you've got to get in. Do you know what happens if you just kind of try to muscle in? You just invite the resentment of that person in the car. But if you look over and smile and go, most of the time, they'll say, come on in. I think that's, look, it's just an analogy, okay? But when we say to God, look, hey, I need a little help here. Can you help me, please? Can you let me in? Can you help me? Oh, I need your help. I believe God loves that kind of attitude. It humbles us. It puts us in a place where we recognize He is God and I am not, and I need help. Our prayer life reveals the degree of our dependence upon God. I believe that the trials that we experience are designed by God to draw us deeper into fellowship with Him. Now, we are talking about the advance of the gospel, but we live in a world where we are wrestling and we are tempted and we do have trials. God wants to draw us into deeper fellowship through those trials where we will talk to Him and commune with Him. And some of them that are long-standing, He means to draw us into long-standing patterns of fellowship with Him. The enemy would use those same trials to tempt us to disbelieve that God exists or that He's good or that He cares. He tries to drive a wedge between you and your Father. Now, the wedge is a very simple and very effective tool. Its leading edge is thin. It's so thin that it can get into the space that exists between you and God when you don't pray. And if that thin edge gets in there, the wider part of it can separate you from God. But if you're praying, there is no space that exists between you and your Father. This is why Jesus told us to pray, let me not be led into temptation. If you followed me around during the day and you could hear me, you would find that I'm often mumbling requests for mercy to God. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Have mercy on me. Even last Monday, I was playing golf with some Christian men whom I'd never met before, but we were on a team together, And in order to win a prize, I had a putt on the last hole of about 20 feet. And I prayed, "Lord, help me." And it was loud enough they could hear. And they started laughing. They thought that was real funny. But the putt went in the hole, and they were overjoyed. Now, we didn't get the prize. And when I miss those putts, which is usually the case, I don't blame God, because He's at work there too. God's gracious gift and purpose in golf is to humble mankind. And any golfer here will tell you that's why we play, so we can grow in humility. Right, Brian? We're to pray here at all times and for all things. But here's something I'm just beginning to realize. In our care group meeting the other night, we were talking about this, and I thought it was, I thought God gave us real insight here. When there are huge trials that come up, and we've had some people that have had some serious trials, health of children and big things like that, we rise to the occasion, we appeal to God, we pray, we trust Him, but we also find that in small things, we're not inclined to pray. And those small little temptations, the little things, the mundane, the everyday things that we wouldn't characterize even as trials probably, we don't pray. And often they build up in our spirits and make it difficult for us to relate to God. Do you pray? Do you call on God for help in the little things? Those little temptations to anger, to impatience, to anxiety, to discouragement? Ladies, when the extra people show up for dinner that you weren't planning on, do you pray? Husbands, you ask your wife to do something and she forgot to do it. Do you pray? Your child just remembered at bedtime that she needs supplies for a school project due the next day. Must happen a lot. Do you pray? How about your boss asks for a report that has the effect of throwing your whole week's plan off course? Do you pray? How about your mom and dad won't let you see a movie that everyone else's mom and dad will let them see? Your parents are the strictest parents in the world. Do you pray? Or it's the middle of the night and your child throws up in the crib, and it manages to hit the sheet, the blanket, and all seven stuffed animals that are in there. Do you pray? Do you pray? There is a reason why Jesus told His disciples to pray, "Let me not be led into temptation." I'm convinced that it's these little things that can really do a number on us spiritually. And that's why we have to keep alert with all perseverance. That's the next part of this verse. Paul says, keeping alert with all perseverance. Jesus said it like this. He said, watch and pray. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He said, be alert, be aware, be on your guard. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus told a parable to His disciples at the end of the chapter where over and over the exhortation was, watch, be alert, be aware, be awake, watch. In the very next chapter, Mark 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with Peter, James, and John. He's facing the test of His life. He said to them these words. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful to the point of death. Watch and pray." And He goes a little further on, and He comes back, and He finds them sleeping. He rebukes them. They wake up. They don't know what to say. He goes off again. He's sweating drops of blood. He knows what's facing him. He comes back. They're asleep again. This happens 3 times. Now, there's a lot about this passage I don't understand. This is a great mystery. What Christ went through in the garden. And I'm not saying that I would have done any better. But one thing seems pretty clear from that incident. That those guys, they blew it. I mean, they really blew it. 3 times. The Lord Himself rebukes them. I would like to think that after one rebuke, I might do better. I don't know what's going on here, and I don't know how badly you may have failed in prayer. I know I come up short. We've all failed. But if that happened to Peter, James, and John, and they went on to be as useful as they were, I'd say there's hope for all of us. Okay? So take heart. Don't be discouraged. This is an exhortation that many of us think, oh, it's out of reach. Praying at all times, with all prayer and all supplication in the Spirit. It's like, I can't do that. Don't let that discourage you. Be encouraged. We can grow in prayer. And then he says, making supplication for all the saints. I just say it like this. Pray that the gospel be established in every believer. And pray that the gospel be heard by every unbeliever. That's what we all need. That's what we can pray for our families, for our friends, for all the saints that we know. Regardless of what their circumstances are, what I really need is to be established in the gospel. To walk around with a conscious knowledge that God is holy and I'm a sinner, but he sent his son to die for my sin. That'll put a skip in your step. That'll make you happy and humble. That's the truth. We just need to be reminded of it. Pray that the gospel be established in all of our hearts. When you are aware of someone with a need, lift it up to the Father. Specific requests for those who are sick, for those who are out of work, for those who are discouraged, for those who are lost. Because we're all related. Paul says, pray for all the saints. You have his permission to pray for any and all of the saints. Again, folks, this is an exhortation. Don't become discouraged by this passage because of the poverty of prayer in your prayer life. It's an encouragement to pray. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you say, I haven't done well in prayer, you can grow. You can grow. Maybe poor at this, but you can get better. We can grow as a church in this. We can improve. Come down to the front before the meeting. Pray with the rest of us. We have a prayer and ministry night on these Friday nights. Come and be with us and pray. And then, after this verse, 19 says this. Paul says, and also, pray for me. Pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's note a few things here. This is a prayer that the gospel will go forth because Paul is one who is set for the proclamation of the gospel. Pray also for me. This is the mission. This is the great mission. This is the commission to go and make disciples of all nations. It happens when the gospel's proclaimed, the mystery of the gospel. Paul refers to himself as an ambassador. He's representing his government. He's representing the kingdom of God. He's representing his King Jesus as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Now, he was an apostle. He had a unique ministry in that sense. But when he refers to himself as an ambassador, that is not unique to Paul. We also are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We also proclaim the gospel. We also declare this truth. We also demonstrate it with our lives. We're a part of furthering the mission. But note also that this mission is not hindered by physical circumstances. I think it's amazing that Paul doesn't ask for prayer that he be freed from his chain. He doesn't ask for prayer that he be released from prison. He doesn't ask that they petition God for his release. In other words, he doesn't pray that his circumstances change. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting circumstances to change. But he doesn't ask for that. His circumstances don't limit him. Are you bound by a wheelchair? Paul was bound by a chain. Are you bound by circumstances that make you feel you're hindered in your ability to serve God? You can't be more hindered than Paul was. No, there's no place that you can be, there's no circumstance that you can be in where you cannot serve God, where you cannot pray, where you cannot love. Wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, he is with you, and he's with you to help you further the mission of the gospel through your works of love and through your words of truth and especially through your prayers. Corrie ten Boom, Dutch lady who with her family hid Jewish people during World War II. For that, she was arrested and sent to a concentration camp. But she furthered the mission of the gospel in that dark place and said, "There is no pit so deep, but he is not deeper still." Paul does not request to be set free. He requests prayer for boldness. Isn't that amazing? Why would he ask for boldness if he didn't struggle with fear? In another of his letters, he said, there were fightings without and fears within. This is the Apostle Paul. Does this give you hope? If he was like this, I don't think of Paul as someone lacking in boldness. But at times he was. Please pray for me that I would have boldness to declare the gospel as I ought. We all have a need for boldness. We all have a need for courage and confidence. We all have those things that we think limit us, but they don't have to. The battle is fierce, but it is a temporary battle. It will come to an end. The battle that we're in is fierce, but it is not an even match. On one side, true, there is Satan. There are demons, there are principalities and powers, there are forces of darkness in heavenly places. That's on the one side, but on the other side, there's the Word of God. There's the Spirit of God. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's God the Father, who is the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Ruler of all. He dwells in light unapproachable. He's the Judge of all the earth, and who will at the last day cast Satan and all the fallen angels into a lake of fire where they will burn forever. It's not an even match. Though right now we live between the ages. We live between the already accomplished and the not yet fulfilled. We live in the overlap between this present age and the age to come, where there is fierce fighting and warfare. We must continue to fight the good fight of faith, to pray and to stand and to demonstrate and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But we can't fail in this. We can't fail. The battle is the Lord's. And now Paul closes his letter on a personal note. It's like he turns the page and we're into mundane things again. He says, I'm going to send Tychicus. He's a dear and a faithful brother. They didn't have a postal system in those days, so it was a friend that carried the letter, and Tychicus was a close and trusted friend. He said, this guy is going to fill you in on everything that's going on and how I'm doing. Paul's a real person with real friends, with real fears, and with real love and real hope for these Christians that he's writing to. And then he ends the letter where he began it. He ends it with a prayer for grace and for peace to come to them. He says, peace to the brothers, verse 23, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is a beautiful benediction, very similar to his prayer at the beginning of the letter. What does Paul want for them? The peace of God that passes understanding would keep their hearts and minds. And that the grace of God, God's blessing and mercy to people who do not deserve it, that would come to them.